In Hebrews 11:6, we read, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Hebrews 11:6. Let me read it again. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Every Saturday morning when my sisters and I were young, since we're on a nostalgic streak here, we listened to a radio program called Let's Pretend. They had great stories. The sponsor of the program was the manufacturer of cream of wheat, and the commercial was always the cream of wheat song. At our faculty retreat at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference last year, we had cream of wheat for breakfast one morning, and I recruited Tom Taylor, and the two of us stood up, and we sang the cream of wheat song for the benefit of our fellow faculty members and for some 60 Korean college students who were there for a navigator's training conference. I'm tempted to sing it now, but I won't. The stories on Let's Pretend were, of course, Let's Pretend stories. You know something? It's possible to be a Let's Pretend Christian and to live a Let's Pretend Christianity. It's possible to profess the truths of Christianity, but to withhold full commitment to its implications. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Now, this scripture tells us that it is impossible to please God without faith, and that real faith is characterized by two content items. First, belief that God is objectively real, the God who is there, to use Francis Schaeffer's language, and belief that God blesses those who earnestly seek Him. Faith in God is not just belief in any God. It is belief in the God of the Bible. This means belief in the triune divine being who is the creator, sustainer, ruler, redeemer, and judge of the world, the one who is alive and interactive with His creation. And it means belief in the personal God who hears sincere, earnest prayer and who responds in ways that bring glory to Him and blessing to His children. It should be noted that this faith is active. It is a faith that works, a working faith. I remember the day when I was struck with the fact that Hebrews chapter 11 is not so much a chapter about faith per se, but about a faith that works. So we read, "By faith Abel offered, by faith Enoch was pleasing to God, by faith Noah prepared an ark, by faith Abraham obeyed, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac." So when we read that without faith it is impossible to please God, we should understand this to mean without active faith it is impossible to please Him. In James Michener's book, Hawaii, the main character, a missionary, tries for some time to convert the head woman of the island. And at last she professes acceptance of Christianity and is baptized. But at her death, he discovers that she left instructions for her burial according to the ritual of the ancient gods of the islands. The missionary is appalled, thinking that she had not been a genuine believer, but had just tried to play it safe by holding on to both religious systems. Over the years, I've sometimes had the uncomfortable impression that a number of people in some churches in which I've ministered appear to be living a pretend Christianity instead of a real Christianity. and that they're attempting to play it safe by professing the truths of Christianity while withholding complete commitment to them. In this message, I would like to ask and to attempt to answer three questions. First, what is the difference between being a pretend Christian and a real Christian? Second, how can I tell whether I'm a pretend Christian or a real Christian? And third, what are some steps I can take to become more real in my Christian life? First of all, what's the difference between being a pretend Christian and a real Christian? Well, once we've been truly converted to saving faith in Christ, we want to make every area of our lives pleasing to Him. We want to be genuinely Christian in every aspect of our living, because we know that to be genuine is to be real, and we certainly want to be real Christians. On the other hand, being pretend Christians is fake. It's phony. It's unreal. It makes us feel uneasy and unsatisfied and unfulfilled and insincere. At the very core and center of our being, we want to be real, because instinctively we know that to be real is to be free. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had professed faith in Him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I believe that our Lord was saying that to know the truth is to know it experientially. That is, to do the truth, to obey the truth, to follow the truth in our lives. When we do that, then we experience the freedom that living the truth brings. And in 1 John 1:6, the apostle writes, "If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." Living by the truth means living according to God's truth, including His revealed will for our lives. I believe this is what it means to be real Christians. And living as real Christians frees us from the sense of unreality and frees us from the feelings of uneasiness, dissatisfaction, and insincerity that go along with being half-hearted and double-minded in our commitment to Christ. The second major question, how can I tell whether I'm a pretend Christian or a real Christian? Well, perhaps we can address this concern by asking ourselves some rather pointed, searching questions, and by giving ourselves some honest and frank answers. Maybe you've asked yourself at least some of these questions from time to time. And you know, we really should be honest with ourselves. We really should answer our own questions honestly. Let's begin with the most basic question of all. Is God really real? Now that's a Schaefferism, really real. Does He really exist? Is He present and active everywhere in the world? Hebrews 11:6 says, "Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists." Is God really in control in the world? Is God really in charge of the direction in which history is moving? In Somalia? In the former Soviet Union? In Bosnia? In Haiti? In the United States? Are floods and hurricanes and earthquakes really under the authority of God? Does God really work all things together so that sooner or later they result in good to those who love Him? Well, of course, any assessment of natural calamities, earthquakes, floods, must take into account the curse that sin has brought upon the world, as well as the fact that God rules and overrules to remediate the terrible effects of sin. Are all human beings really spiritually dead and destined for everlasting destruction? What about my loved ones, my friends, my neighbors, co-workers who have never trusted Jesus Christ? Are they spiritually dead and in need of the new birth? In the original version of Charles Darwin's autobiography. Darwin wrote, "I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe," and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, "would be everlastingly punished. This is a damnable doctrine," end quote. Well, the plain language of the text does indeed teach the everlasting punishment of the finally impenitent. Am I really convinced of this awful truth and its implications? Did Christ really live and die and rise again? It all seems like such a long time ago, so distant from and alien to the modern outlook. It sometimes hardly seems real. Is the new birth real? Can it really transform a person's life? Have I really been born again? That's an appropriate question. Are the promises of God really true? Are they really meant to be taken seriously? Do I really believe them and live by them? Now, the test of whether I believe them is whether I live by them. When I pray, am I really speaking to God? And is He really listening? Or am I merely talking to the walls or the ceiling or even to myself? Am I just pretending that God is there? Hebrews 11:6 says, "Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Do I really believe in prayer? When I read Scripture, is God really speaking to me? Or am I just reading words, chapters, and promises, and warnings, and stories, and name lists? Do human beings really continue to exist after death? Are heaven and hell really real? Many people fear death and are devastated by the thought of experiencing it. Sometimes heaven and hell seem almost mythical, unreal, hard to get a handle on as far as everlasting realms of destiny are concerned. And some believers find it frankly difficult picturing themselves in heaven. Do I really believe in heaven, and am I really going there when I die? Is Christ really coming again? The fact that He's not returned for 1960-some years makes His coming seem more and more shadowy and unreal, less likely to happen at any time. In Luke 18:8, where our Lord said, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Was He implying that there would be few believers left on the earth at His return? Or that the expectation of His return will have dwindled almost to the vanishing point? Do I really believe that Jesus Christ is coming? Does it make any difference whether or not we really believe in these things? Will it change anything if we live our lives as real Christians rather than as pretend Christians? This brings us to our third question. What are some steps I can take to become more real in my Christian life? Well, one way is by just thinking about the reality of God's presence and activity in the world, particularly in the environment in which I live. The more we become consciously aware that God is present everywhere at all times, that He's always with us, that we live and move and have our being in Him, that He is our environment, that we're always in His presence, the more God will become real to us, and the more we'll come to love Him supremely, especially as we reflect on His great love and mercy and grace. Brother Lawrence called it simply the practice of the presence of God. Now, that's not a pretending that God's presence is real. It's realizing a fact that God is real and practicing a conscious awareness of that fact until it becomes a natural part of our lives. Another way Christians can try to be more real is by refusing to put off-limits signs on any areas of their lives. The temptation to exclude God from certain aspects of our lives is very strong. We must resist it and bring each room of our hearts, to use the figure that Bob Munger used, into his cleansing and into his lordship. This means bringing our secret thought life under the control of the Spirit of God and the scrutiny of the principles of right and wrong conduct found in Scripture. Yet another way we can become more real is by going to God more frequently in prayer. Now, I do not personally think it necessary or essential to spend hours each time we pray. I rather think it more important to go to Him frequently and with greater focus and greater earnestness. Hebrews 11:6 says that anyone who comes to God must believe that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Sometimes we forget that particular emphasis. Passion, complete involvement, focus. Since we're not heard because of our much speaking, we need to use fewer words, but make them count. As an example of the few words, I'm reminded of Nawang Gambu, the Sherpa climber who guided James Whittaker to the summit of Mount Everest. When asked by a reporter what he thought about when he stood at the summit of the world's highest mountain, Nawang Gambu said, "How to get down." Now, please don't understand me. There are times when we need to remain before the Lord until we have the assurance of His forgiveness or His enabling, or until we've prayed for all of the items that the Lord has laid upon our heart on our prayer list. But generally speaking, what I'm proposing is that we go to God more frequently for shorter periods of time, that we pray from the heart, and that we make our words count. A related way to become more real is by learning to call upon God immediately for grace in times of temptation, thereby resisting the devil. We can resist temptations, especially temptations to slide back into besetting sins, but we cannot be successful in that without God's help. Rather than wait until a temptation has taken hold upon our desires, let us call for God on deliverance at the beginning of the enticement, not at the end, when the outcome is in doubt. Still another way to become more real as believers is by behaving in ways that are consistent with our profession as Christians. There are a number of things we can do. For instance, we can be as Christian outside of church as we are in church. Now, I've spoken in a number of churches, and the people always look so good. They always look so nice, and they always look so holy. It's wonderful. Sometimes I wonder if I and all the rest of us looking at each other are going to be determined by God's grace to live that way outside of church, outside of that particular service or services. We can do our work in such a way as to bring glory to God, our everyday work, whatever that may be. We can become more Christ-like before our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, so that we will be able to open our lips, show forth God's praise, and witness of God's saving grace in a more effective and Christ-honoring way. Now, this is a particular bone of contention, but I'll mention it. We can learn to drive our cars as Christians should. Now, I realize I may have quit preaching and gone to meddling here. We can obey the laws of the land and the rules of the road. We can show carefulness and courtesy in our interaction with other people's lives, property, and rights. We can learn to respond to bad news and unhappy events with submission to God's will and recognition of God's control. instead of with denial or anger or despair. When Martin Luther came down to breakfast one morning, he found his wife Katharina in anguish and despair. He went back upstairs, and he came down a few minutes later dressed all in black. When his wife asked, "Who died?" he said, "Well, when I saw you in such despair, I knew that God must have died." Well, that dramatic approach reminded her that God was not dead and that he was still in control, even in distressful and very unhappy situations. The need to learn how to respond to bad news in a really Christian way came home to me about a year ago when I visited a specialist for a urinary tract infection. I later noticed at the bottom of the bill a notation. It said, "Prognosis, suspect prostate cancer." Now that notation gave me some pause in terms of the possible need of planning a shorter career and of arranging matters for my wife's future. But it was comfortable at the time to be able to put these questions in God's hands for disposal according to his good pleasure. Now, I do confess, however, that I was somewhat relieved a week later when I returned and asked the doctor what this prognosis meant. And he said he always added that notation to the bill of every man over a certain age. Let us ask ourselves the question, do I really believe in God? Does my life really reflect my belief in God? A Greek philosopher named Pyrrho, who lived 360 to 275 B.C., he was said to be skeptical of everything. He claimed we can be certain of nothing, not even of the most trivial assertions, except, of course, the assertion that we can be certain of nothing, which I suppose he did not regard as trivial. He maintained that there was never any reason for preferring one option to another. He professed complete indifference to life. He said he was not afraid of wagons or cliffs or dogs. Once a friend saved him from serious danger, Pyrrho said it made no difference to him. On one occasion, however, he was frightened by a vicious dog and he climbed up a tree. When he was accused of inconsistency, he said it was a hard thing to lay aside humanity altogether. Well, that one action of climbing a tree in the face of real danger revealed his true beliefs. In the light of that response, his other actions seemed to be a little in the direction of play acting, a role, a let's pretend role, for the benefit of his disciples and his public. Interestingly, how we act shows what we really believe. If we claim to believe something but do not act accordingly, our action, not our claim, shows what we really believe about that matter. The principle illustrated here is, how you live shows what you really believe. So let me ask you, and I ask myself, do you really believe in God? Does your life reflect your belief? If not, are you living as a pretend Christian? The Bishop of London once asked David Garrick, perhaps the most celebrated British actor of the 19th century, why it was that actors in dramatizing works of fiction were able to move an audience even to tears, while ministers speaking of the most solemn realities and truths could hardly get a hearing. The philosophical Garrick replied, "It is because we represent fiction as reality, whereas you represent reality as fiction." What are some areas of our lives in which we need to be real, real Christians, in which we know we need to live Christianly, in which we know that all is not well, in which we can and should do something about it? I'm sure you know what those areas are. I know what those areas are. Let's not go on as pretend Christians. Let's not go on feeling uneasy and unsatisfied and unfulfilled and insincere. We know what we ought to do. By God's grace, let's say, I'm going to live as a real, genuine, committed believer. And I'm going to begin today, even if it's only in a small way or in one area. But let's make a new beginning and begin to enjoy the reality and the freedom of real Christianity. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we would indeed pray that You will show us where we are individually. Help us to know whether we are savingly related to You through Jesus Christ and His finished work. And then help us to know, gracious Father, where we are in our Christian lives in terms of how we're living. Help us to live genuine lives, real lives, not pretend lives. Help us to once and for all throw off the role of playing Christian, and help us to be Christian in every area of our lives. Help us to make that commitment. Oh, we thank You, Father, for what that will do to transform us. Help us to do it by Your grace. We're insufficient for that. We can't do it ourselves. We ask You to do it. Begin the work. Continue the work. Cause the work to abound. Grant that Your grace will be great in our lives, so that others indeed may see something is changing, something's happening in our lives, and our lives will become more Christ-like, more godly, become more sanctified, become more God-honoring and Christ-honoring. Help us to do this all for Your glory, not for ourselves. Help us to do it that Your purposes for us will be accomplished. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, a short report. A brief report. I happen to be one of the founding members of the faculty at Biblical Seminary. Hard to believe that we began in 1971 and that now 23 years have gone by. Hard to believe that. The Lord has been so good to us. The Lord has done marvelous things. We started with a student body of 48. We now have, well, I'm not sure what we now have because we're in the summer, so it all depends who comes this fall as to what we now have in terms of numbers. But last quarter we were somewhere in the realm of 240, something in that realm. And the Lord has provided in a most remarkable fashion. Dr. Alan A. McCray, Dr. Jack Murray, co-founders of Biblical Seminary. Dr. Murray is not doing particularly well. You should remember him if you think of him in prayer. And there's a great burden upon his wife, Eleanor, helping care for him. Dr. McCray is frail, but he's still walking. He's been walking since his college days. Still walking. Mrs. McCray, my wife talked to him yesterday. She's not doing particularly well. She had a bad week this past week. Pray for her. Pray for Dr. McCray as well. They're up in years and still producing. They're still serving the Lord. And it is such a great pleasure to be able to look back and to think of Dr. McCray's role in the founding of Biblical Seminary as a pioneer. When I think of his age at the founding of Biblical Seminary, it wasn't the time of life to begin a new institution. But he did it by God's grace. The Lord has continued to raise our budget level from year to year. I can hardly believe what our budget is now a year. I mean, that's incredible. The Lord has given us a great group of students. We have a lot of Korean students. That's very interesting. This course that I just finished, I finished grading the final examination papers yesterday. I had 20 students in the course. I think 14 were Koreans. Now, that's unusual. During the regular school year, about something like a little over 25%, somewhere maybe 28% are Korean students. And the Korean students are so enthusiastic about biblical seminary. And they advertise it amongst themselves and to other Korean students. They think it's a great school. Well, I think it's a great school too, but it's wonderful to see their enthusiasm and their dedication to the Lord. We come there in the morning and they're at prayer. They have early prayer meetings. That's been a tradition since the beginning of this century in Korea. And we have a number of women students. Now, when I first started teaching, there were a few women students at Faith Seminary, but not very many. Now we have quite a few, especially in those enrolled in the counseling program. We have night classes. We have sometimes weekend classes. I mean, one weekend. We sometimes have short modules of a week. We have all kinds of ways of making it more convenient for students to earn credits toward their various degrees. We're working hard on a Doctor of Ministries degree. And this summer, we have a committee working on various aspects of that. We presented it to the state of Pennsylvania, the Commonwealth, and they said, we don't think you're quite ready, but we're willing to come back. And they'll be coming back probably maybe in February, somewhere in there, to examine us for our readiness. And so we're working hard to get ready for that. If you haven't been to biblical seminary at all, you won't appreciate the difference between the past and the future, or the past and the present, I mean. The building was an old school building. It had been sitting there for 2 years, empty. The building was purchased for nothing, I mean next to nothing, for a school building that was worth somewhere around the neighborhood of $2 million that at least was what it would have cost to build it by a general contractor's estimate. We bought it for something around $135,000, which is less than many homes. And in addition to the large school building, there is an office building and a home in which the McCrays lived for some years. So it's really a wonderful piece of property. But the old bricks were deteriorating and so forth. And then a new technique was used to coat the building with a material called Dryvit. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but the whole building took on a new facelift. And it's beautiful. Beautiful tan and chocolate brown, beautiful decor. And then they started on the interior. And because of grants received from various foundations, we were able, room after room after room, to renovate completely, start from scratch and build the rooms. And the rooms are modern. They're well lighted. It's wonderful to teach in those classrooms. And just recently, air conditioning was put in. And I really appreciated that teaching the course this summer. Downstairs in the cafeteria was pretty old, but it was in decent shape for a while, but it started to deteriorate. And a group of alumni, people who went to that school, the E.B. Loudenslager Consolidated School, they went there years ago as children. They got together, people living in Hatfield and surrounding communities, and they formed an alumni association of the E.B. Loudenslager School, and they raised $38,000 and renovated the cafeteria. Well, That was marvelous. I was absolutely shocked by that. Surprised. Dumbfounded. And there are people who are really interested in the school and through that have a kind of an interest in biblical seminary. Then through other foundation grants, the other rooms in the building except for one classroom were renovated, restrooms rebuilt, and now, this summer, a large classroom is being built in the basement where there was a gymnasium, an old gymnasium. It wasn't very functional because every time it rained heavily, water came in on the floor. That's all been taken care of, and now that's been made into two rooms. One large classroom that'll hold 100, and it's a tiered classroom with step tiers down to the front and even a curved front wall so that you can put a projection on it with a projector or with an overhead projector. I'm anxious to teach in that classroom, but the academic dean tells me you have to have a class of at least 60 students to teach in this room. I'm not sure I'm going to have a class of 60 in the near future. Last spring, not this past spring, but the spring before, I had two classes of 60. But I don't think that'll happen soon again. And then next to it, a student lounge is being prepared. And you ought to see it. It's a southwestern decor. And it's a huge room. I told somebody, the maintenance man, I said, I wish I had this room in which to build a large train platform layout. You know, it's a huge room. But it's going to be made into a student lounge. And in addition to the wallpaper, which has this southwestern decor and beautiful carpeting, which they're putting in now, they're going to fill it with southwestern style furniture. And the students will really have a wonderful lounge. We're also building a library building, the Lord willing, with a capital program. Now that's a big, big item. And the library, you know, the building, if you know anything about the school, the main school building is in an L shape. They're going to square off, rectangle off, whatever. They're going to do that, and that new section will be the library, the new library building. Very modern, fitted for handicap, even an elevator, all kinds of wonderful things. And our library holdings will then jump from, say, 50,000 to 100,000, the Lord willing, and as He supplies. And then we had an opportunity recently to purchase the Bible Christian Union property, which has merged with TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission. And the Bible Christian Union property is on approximately 7 acres of ground. And it's a block away from the main campus. And so we put a bid on it, and the bid was accepted. And so, Lord willing, we're going to have that property. And in September, there will be a service of dedication of that BCU property, which will now become dormitories and meeting rooms, a large area for hospitality in that building. So the Lord has been doing a wonderful thing there at Biblical Seminary, and we appreciate your interest and your prayers, and we appreciate your continued support of that particular work of the Lord. I could tell you lots more things, but I'm afraid the time is gone. I would commit this work into the Lord's hands and commend it, and I would trust that you would also do that. Pray with us for Biblical Seminary. Some of the younger faculty who are coming on, of course, have to learn the ropes. Some of the older faculty, I won't say who would that include, some of the older faculty would like to continue on as long as the Lord enables them, as long as they have good health, as long as they're able to contribute to the seminary. I will say that I trust that I'm in that category, and I would like not to retire, but to continue to teach until I'm no longer able to, let's put it that way. And I look to the Lord for strength and help and blessing in that. We have a wonderful bunch of students. Every new class has its own personality, and I really enjoy the students. I enjoy teaching more now than when I started 38 years ago. And that's hard to believe. There's no burnout here. It just gets more and more interesting and more exciting. I enjoy teaching. I never expected to be a teacher. I was going to be a missionary. I was going to be a pastor. Never even thought about teaching. But the Lord opened that door through Dr. McRae as my mentor. And after 38 years, I find that I like it. So, this is my report concerning Biblical Seminary. I trust that you will continue to pray for us. Even with all these glowing things, you know, there are always burdens. The regular budget has to be met, the running expenses, the daily expenses. And it's a lot more now than when we started. But the Lord is able, and the Lord has been so gracious and good and kind to us. And I trust He will continue to be so. And I know He will, helping with your prayers and the prayers of many other believers. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we commit Biblical Seminary to You. We know that this work is from You. We pray that You will continue it as long as You please. And we pray that what we do at Biblical Seminary may indeed bring honor and glory to Christ. Help us to remain true to You and to Your Word. Help us to do the things that please You. Help us to make good, sound decisions. Help us to have discernment. Help us in these new projected programs, Father, that we may honor You and that the people who come into these programs will honor You. We pray, Lord, above all, that Your name and Your word will be glorified in the teaching in the classrooms where all the major work is done. And we pray, Lord, for the background people, the staff people, the maintenance people, the board members, all those who have a share, all the donors and all those who pray for Biblical Seminary. Bless them, we pray. Use them and use their prayers to forward Your work in this particular place. We will give You thanks and praise, and we ask You now to send us forth with Your blessing, even as we sing this last song, grant that Your blessing may fall upon us at the close of this day of worship. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.